For those of you who were born after 2000, okay, that's weird, first of all, that you're born after the year 2000. You're not a real people, as we like to say. Annika and I make that joke. I'll bet it's hard for you to fathom life without the internet. I can't even myself totally remember life without the internet. Like, I could remember it, right? But it was this, it's so weird to think how much the internet has affected everything we do, even the way we think, we communicate, everything, right? We have an incredible amount of information at our fingertips instantaneously. Instantaneously. Yesterday, Annika and I were able to watch the preparations for the launch of the SpaceX shuttle, right? This thing is, it was in California, right? I guess that's where I figured, SpaceX, right? Where? Florida, okay. Cape Canaveral? Okay, sorry. Elon Musk is in California, so I figured he would do it in California too. But we were watching like live feed updates of people who were getting ready to launch a spaceship. You know what I mean? Maybe 1 or 2 second delay, things like that. My phone kept blowing up this week with all these notifications of all the things that I'm sure you are all well aware of going on in the nation right now. It seemed like I would always get updates, and we just have so much access to information and news in a way that no other time in the history of the world has had. History, for the most part, in human history, news, getting news has been painfully slow, extremely slow, often. It used to think it was slow before the internet, right? And then you had the telephone. That was considered like lightning fast. You could call someone on the other side of the world. Before that, what'd you have? Like the telegraph or something like that, right? Maybe. Before that, maybe a train. You could put somebody on a train. Before that, it was like the Pony Express. That was like the internet of its day. That was lightning fast internet speed, right? Historically, consequences. I'm sure you guys are familiar with the Battle of New Orleans, right? Have you guys heard of that? Maybe you've heard of that old Johnny Horton song, The Battle of New Orleans. It's kind of funny because we got beat pretty badly in the War of 1812, and we had a bunch of blunders in the only battle that we like really did well in. Actually, historically, it was after the treaty had already been signed, but it took several weeks for the news to get there. So the only real thing we did in that war was not even in that war. It was just a big blunder for Americans. We saw last week really the climax of the Joseph story, right? Not the conclusion, but the climax of it. We saw something truly incredible take place, something that God only could have done. On the one hand, we see this incredible reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is alive. His brothers not only learn that he is alive, but they have been talking to him for several months and weeks now. He is this Egyptian lord ruling all Egypt, and he's their brother, right? Not only is he their brother and he's this lord over all Egypt, but he forgives them. He has the power to destroy them, but he doesn't. Joseph gets to see his brothers again for the first time in 22 years. He sees his baby brother Benjamin. He sees beautiful repentance in the person of his brother Judah, who is willing to go to prison in the place of Benjamin, and it brings him to tears. And God just did amazing, amazing, incredible things. Who would have believed it if it had been told them beforehand? And yet, for poor old Jacob, living back in the land of Canaan, he is still living in the reality that Joseph is long dead. Simeon, his son, is in prison and will probably stay that way too. And he might even lose his son, Benjamin. It will be weeks before that news finally gets him. Even though he has no reason to fear, he has all the reason in the world to be joyful. But he doesn't know that yet. He's still living in darkness and in despair. I think apart from Joseph himself, I think Joseph's disappearance was probably the next hardest on Jacob. I think of all the brothers, surely they had a guilt on their conscience. They had things like that as well. But his death, as he thought, hit Jacob incredibly hard. Have you ever seen someone who's been beaten by grief? Have you ever seen what grief can do to someone in a short amount of time? I've seen people who look like they aged about 10 years in a period of 6 months. I've seen someone who had a nice hair, head full of like pepper hair, going to completely gray hair within a period of 6 months. That's what Joseph's disappearance did to his father. You can understand why Judah was very fearful that Jacob would actually die. He'd be killed by grief if Benjamin was dead because he saw what Joseph's disappearance had done to him. He refused to be comforted when that happened. And yet for Jacob, poor old Jacob, that old patriarch who mourned the loss of his beloved son, whose latter years on this earth were full of bitterness, disappointment, and sadness, for old Jacob, he has no idea the good news that is on its way back from Egypt and to Canaan. God is going to bestow upon him manifold goodness, as we saw, that he could never have imagined. The manifold goodness that we saw last week between Joseph and his brothers working in all of their lives, God's not done yet. He's still going to unfold his own purposes and plans in Jacob's life, and in many ways, he'll bring to an end decades of grief in his life. We'll see that the joys that Jacob has in this chapter are also joys that you and I have and we will have one day. In many ways, he receives back Joseph from the dead. You and I also will have that joy one day when we receive back our own dead. Those who have died in Jesus Christ, we will also have that joy. We see his joy in knowing that God has sovereignly orchestrated this all together, and he will go down to Egypt and he will bring them out again. That's our joy as well. God is with us, brothers and sisters, in our own sojournings, in our own exile, and he will one day gather us as well. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to our text where we will see first, Jacob receives back Joseph from the dead, as it were. Second, that the Lord's presence will be with Jacob as he goes into Egypt, and he will bring him out again. And then finally, just some beautiful fulfillments of God's promises that he allows Jacob to see in his old age. Beginning in verse 16 of chapter 45, point number one, Jacob receives Joseph back from the dead. It says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 3 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes." It's a little side note. Some have wondered if that's a note of reconciliation. Whereas previously Joseph's robe of many colors had been stripped from him in their sin, he now gives this as an olive branch in reconciliation to them. Didn't put that in there, but just a little side note. Verse 23, "To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" Why does he tell them not to quarrel on the way? That's kind of interesting. Perhaps Brothers just quarrel all the time, right? If you are with your siblings, you know you can just fight all the time. I think the real reason why is because although they're coming back to Canaan, to Jacob, with good news, that good news also entails some bad news of some things they did 22 years in the past. Your son Joseph is alive. Remember that time we brought you that robe dipped in blood? We actually sold your son. I think they probably would have been fighting. Well, I told you not to do it, right? How are we going to tell Dad? You tell him. You were the one who said to sell him, right? What are they going to do? We're never told directly whether Jacob knew of the roles of his sons in selling Joseph, but I'm pretty sure he did. There's a few little hints at it, that hint that he probably did know, and I think he learned when he came back to tell them the news. For example, in chapter 49, when Jacob is pronouncing blessings over all of his son, when he gets to Joseph, he says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." Now, he doesn't say who those archers were. I imagine everyone in the room knew who the archers were. Furthermore, in chapter 50, after Jacob dies, the brothers come to Joseph, right? In one of the most transparent lies, I think, in all of Scripture. And they say, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Now, we'll look at that verse. We'll consider that when we get there. I'll bet Jacob didn't actually really say that before he died. Perhaps he did. But even if he didn't, the underlying assumption between Joseph and his brothers is that the father knew what the sons had done. And so I imagine they would be incredibly stressed out. I'm sure if you've ever had to tell someone, confess your sin, it's incredibly stressful. I don't know the stress of slavery 22 years ago, and that was your brother. I imagine that would be very stressful. But he says, just go on your way, don't argue, and go get my father. Verse 25. "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father, Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them." What does that mean? His heart became numb. It's not totally clear. It's kind of a rare word in Hebrew. It only happens four times. Sometimes it's translated as to become weak, to become weary, and sometimes it means to be paralyzed, right? I think it's most likely talking about shock. It's talking about that he is just in utter shock. I almost wonder if he kind of fainted. I heard a story once during World War II. There was a man from California. His name was Glenn Frazier, and he was stationed in the Philippines at the beginning of the war, which maybe, as you know, was invaded early on by the Japanese, and he was captured like in the first couple months of World War II, and he spent the rest of his time in captivity. Well, he said that sometimes some of the soldiers were being executed out in the jungle where their families would never know what happened to them, and he didn't want that to happen to his family. So he was by a graveside one day, and he took one of his dog tags, and he threw it in there, and he figured, at least my family will have some kind of closure, right? They'll get, if this grave is ever found by my side, they'll think I died here, right? Well, as the Allies came closer, he was moved from the Philippines to Japan to get away from the front line, right? But the Allies came, they discovered the grave, they found his dog tag, they announced to his family, "Mr. and Mrs. Frazier, your son is dead. You know, he died in the Philippines." So they thought he was dead. Well, he wasn't dead, and he was eventually liberated, and he came back to the States, and he called his family, he called the house, and he said, "Hi, it's me," and the line was silent, and he heard some commotion in the background. And he said his Aunt Ruby came up. First, it was his mom. His Aunt Ruby came up. She said, "Who is this?" Right? He says, "Hi, it's me." And then the line went silent again. Nobody, and he heard commotion. And then his sister came and said, "Who in the heck is this?" And he says, "It's me. I'm still alive." And the line went silent a third time. And then finally the dad picked up the line and he says, "It's me." And he says, I knew you were alive. I always believed you were alive. But you're going to have to call me back in 10 minutes because I got three dead women laying on the floor here. They had all passed out every time they heard the news, and he had to like splash water on their face or something, right? I wouldn't be surprised if something like that happened to Jacob as well. And that was only after their son was missing and thought dead for maybe like a year and a half, maybe, right, during World War II. Joseph's been thought dead for 22 years, right? And so he's shocked in disbelief. Jacob has believed that Joseph is dead for 22 years at this point. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. That means Jacob has mourned Joseph's death for a longer amount of time than he even spent with his son when he was alive. You can imagine the shock. Furthermore, if that were not shocking enough that he was alive, they also tell Jacob that Joseph is the ruler of all Egypt, right? It kind of starts to sound like a cruel joke, like this is some kind of a lie. Imagine if that guy Glenn Fraser called and he's like, "I'm alive, and I'm the new prime minister of Japan. I'm ruling. Come on over to me," right? You'd think, this is a prank. This is cruel, whoever you are, right? And so he says, no, he's not only alive, he's the ruler of all Egypt, okay? It says in verse 17, when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Commentators point out the contrast between Jacob's words there and his words when Joseph was first thought to be dead. In Genesis 37, verse 35, it says, "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning.' But now," he says, "Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." God turned Jacob's bitter mourning into an unbelievable goodness. He brought his son back from the dead, as it were. Jacob's joy was the joy of the father of the prodigal son in many ways, who says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." I think there's a taste of that, brothers and sisters, of the joy that you and I will also have one day when we are united with those who have died in Jesus Christ. We too will one day receive back our dead, all who have died in Jesus Christ. Sons and daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, grandparents, friends. Think of King David when his newborn son passed away, right? What did he say? "I shall go to him," just as Jacob says that today. All those little ones who died from a very young age, even those we never got to meet, they died before they were born, right? Those that our confession calls elect infants, we will one day go to see them as well. They'll be all grown up. They'll be in glory. We'll be united with them one day, and it will be a day of great joy. I've thought to myself many times on that day, the person I'm going to go to, perhaps you have someone like this, I'm going to go up to my grandma Barbara. She was a believer, and she was a very sweet woman, and she passed away before she got to see me come to the Lord. But I know she prayed for me, and I have no doubt that her prayers were instrumental in my own conversion. And I'm sure all of us have people in our lives like that, and one day we're going to see them again. We're going to get to hug them. I'm going to say, "Thank you so much for praying. You didn't get to see it, but God used that." We will have that experience one day as well. Furthermore, just as Jacob not only receives Joseph back from the dead, as it were, but he receives him as the ruler of all Egypt. In many ways, that will be the case for us, brothers and sisters, as well. You might think, "How? What are you talking about?" The next time we see those who have died in Jesus Christ, they will be clothed in power and in glory, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, not over just one nation, but over the whole world. I'll be in charge of angels. I might be a little bit afraid to go up to my Grandma Barbara at first. She'll be so impressive and radiant, right? We'll get to see them again, and we will receive back our dead, as it were. Now, that doesn't mean that the death of a loved one, even a loved one who has died in Jesus Christ, is an easy thing to handle, does it? I think of the words of Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. Lazarus, when her brother died, Jesus came. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." She said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She knew one day again she'd see Lazarus, she'd receive him back from the dead. That didn't mean she didn't mourn, did it? It didn't mean it was easy. It doesn't mean it's not painful. And yet, we have hope. We shall one day see them again. We take great consolation in that fact. We do not mourn as those who have no hope. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." We don't grieve as the world does. They think when you die, your soul, which is just neurons firing off in your brain, ends. They'll never see their loved ones again. That's how they think of death. We have a hope. And we will see our loved ones who have died in Christ Jesus again. They will be in glory, and it will be a glorious, glorious day, brothers and sisters. Well, this brings us to point number two, the Lord's presence with Israel, with Jacob in a foreign land. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46, it says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." Now, as soon as Jacob believed the report, right, from his sons about Joseph being alive, he says, "I will go to my son," right? It's just like, "I'm going to go. I can't get there fast enough," right? He'd probably look like the old granny on the Beverly Hillbillies who's sitting on the top, just like, "Keep going," right? He's so old. But he seems pretty sure about it. And yet, to leave the promised land, in most cases, as we've seen in the book of Genesis so far, is sinful. In most cases, it's shrinking back from believing the promises of God, especially during a famine, right? We've already seen this happen. And so I think Jacob goes here to seek the Lord. What would the Lord say? I'm sure he knows this is probably the fulfillment of the word of God, right? But he still goes to seek the Lord. And so he goes to Beersheba. Beersheba was a place where it said Abraham had called upon the Lord. It's a place where God had revealed himself to Isaac and where Jacob had been before. And so he goes back there now to seek the Lord. I have no doubt that Jacob was willing and more than excited to go see his son. I even know, like with the birth of our son, our parents are much more likely to leave California and to come to leave the promised land, to come to the Egypt that is ten child, right? I'm sure they are willing to do that. And yet I have to wonder if a part of him was not too keen on going into a foreign land again. If you remember, he had also waited 20 years in the past in Haran before he could go back to the promised land. That had been one of his great hopes when he was a younger man, and he finally made it back. And now he has to leave the promised land, the land of his fathers, and go into a foreign land. I imagine he was somewhat uneasy at that prospect, perhaps even fearful of it. And so he seeks the Lord. Well, what does the Lord say to Jacob? It says in verse 2, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.'" This is actually the last time that the Lord speaks in the book of Genesis. We are rapidly approaching the end of the book of Genesis. The next time the Lord will appear to his people, it will be to Moses in the burning bush. And as a side note, many people have been asking where we're going to go after Genesis, and I'm pretty sure we're going to go into Exodus. So we will see that, Lord willing. But until then, this is the last time that the Lord appears to his people in the book of Genesis. The Lord tells the old patriarch to not fear going down into Egypt, in that he should indeed go down and dwell there with all his family. I'm sure Jacob probably also suspected that this was actually the fulfillment of another promise that God had given his grandfather Abraham. If you remember in Genesis 15, when God was making his covenant with Abraham, God said to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete." Jacob knew that that was a promise given to his grandfather, and perhaps he had suspected, but now the language really parallels that. They are going in, and it is there in Egypt that God will make them into a great nation. Now note what the Lord says, "I myself will go with you to Egypt." We've talked about this language of "with" that the Lord uses in various places. "I will be with you." The Lord often uses it in the book of Genesis when the people of God are going to be sojourning in a foreign land, when they're going to be exiles, and perhaps they'll be surrounded by pagans. It's possibly maybe some treacherous paths ahead of them. The Lord always comforts them, "I will be with you as you go on this sojourn." He said to Isaac in chapter 26, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you." The Lord told a much younger Jacob many decades before, as he was leaving Canaan to go to Haran to his uncle Laban's house, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And now, he says, "I myself will go with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." It's very much true for us as well, brothers and sisters. We are called foreigners in this world. We're called sojourners, pilgrims, exiles. This is not our land. This is a foreign country that you and I live in. All you have to do is turn on the news to realize this is not the new heavens and the new earth. If this is the new heavens and the new earth, I want to get a refund, right? This is not the place where we want to spend eternity. Our homeland is a beautiful place. It's a peaceful place. It's a land of righteousness. This is not that land. And yet, in these words to Jacob, they still apply to us. God himself is with us even as we are exiles. He's with his church as we are sojourners, as we are foreigners in a land that is not our own. He says, the words of our Lord Jesus, some of his last words on the earth, he said to the disciples, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." There's a lot of things that you and I could look at in this world and be fearful for the church, I think. That's true of every generation. In fact, I think that's true of every 5 to 10 years. There's always some new thing we could be scared about. Some new doctrine is going to destroy the church. Some new thing is going to rip apart the unity of the church, right? That I'm learning that that happens every 5 to 10 years, it seems, right? That's been the case ever since Jesus said those words 2,000 years ago. And there have been much scarier times than the ones that we live in, brothers and sisters. And yet in all of that, the church is still here. We're not going anywhere. right? Even if persecution should come to America, Jesus will be with us. I would love to tell people who, if persecution, I've thought about this, if persecution were to ever come into the States, I would want to say, are you willing to enact more severe measures than they've enacted against Christians in North Korea? Because if not, I don't know how you think you'll be successful persecuting Christians here. Because those measures there have not pushed out and snuffed out the church, because Jesus sustains them there too. I don't know what hope, what they hope they will accomplish by persecuting the church anywhere else. Christ is with us. He's a shield around his people. He protects us. And we can find comfort in that. He is with us, brothers and sisters. Matthew Henry said, note, those that go wherever God sends them shall certainly have God with them. And that is enough to secure them wherever they are and to silence their fears. We may safely venture even into Egypt if God go down with us. If God be with us, brothers and sisters, the church will stand, and we shall stand as well. The next encouragement that we see here is not only that God would be with his people in this pagan foreign land of Egypt, but that one day he would bring them up out of it as well and bring them back into their homeland. That's true for us as well, brothers and sisters. One day the Lord will take us out of this chaotic place. He'll take us and he'll put us in a brand new heavens and earth and a new creation. We get a little bit of a description of this in Revelation 21. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. It's so good to know this world is not the final stop. We're going home one day. We can't even imagine the joy on that day. There won't be tears in heaven. Of pain, I imagine there will be tears of joy in that day. I can't even imagine, brothers and sisters, we're going to stand there in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to look back at God's faithfulness. He brought us, he took us through Egypt, he was with us the whole time, and he brought us out, and now all things are made new. Be comforted by that. When you look out on this world, you can almost fall into despair. Right? In many ways, that's a good thing. It reminds us this world is not our home. We need to find our hope elsewhere, right? Otherwise, there is cause to despair if this is all there is. But we have another hope, another homeland waiting for us. Well, God gives Jacob the okay. And so he sets him out on his journey, which brings us back to point number three. God fulfills his word to Jacob, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in some very sweet ways. Picking up in verse number five, it says, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. And all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, the sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulon, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Aradi, Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who he bore to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And lastly, the son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jezeel, Guni, Jazer, Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, who were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now, what we're starting to see here, the purpose of that kind of elaborate genealogy, is we're really starting to see the makings of the future generation of Israel. From Abraham, we went to Isaac, right? There was Ishmael, but he's not part of the covenant people of God. From Isaac, we went to Jacob, right? But from Jacob, we go to 12. And then from the 12, we've now gone to 70 persons. And we see this exponential growth happening. And Jacob gets to see this before he dies. He gets to go and see his people beginning to become the nation that they were promised for 3 generations now. Continuing on in verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his son, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh has commanded. And Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Okay. long portion of Scripture we're getting at the end here. The significance of this, of those, that passage right there, is the provision of the Lord. Multiple times the land of Goshen is mentioned, right? This is kind of their scheme that Joseph hatches to bring them before Pharaoh so that they get this land of Goshen because they are shepherds, and that's an abomination to the Egyptians. God even uses Pharaoh himself to settle them in the best of the land. At the beginning of this passage, as far as Jacob knew, Joseph was dead. Simeon was in prison and probably would be forever. Benjamin might be as well, and if they didn't come back, the famine was going to kill them all. By the end of this, Joseph is alive. He is ruler of all Egypt. Simeon has been released, and Benjamin is safe, and they are put in the land of Goshen that is called the fat of the land, right? The fat of the steak, the juiciest part. It's the good stuff, and God has provided for his people. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, what tremendous news Jacob received when he thought no news would be good news that would come back from Egypt. What tremendous news. His fortunes changed so radically within a day, within a period of weeks. Jacob's joy in these chapters is our great joy as well, and will one day fully be our joy when we are reunited with those who have died in Jesus Christ. We'll get to see them again, family members, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. We can have great confidence that in this tumultuous world, in this foreign land that is anything but the new heavens and the new earth, God is with us. He protects us. He even arranges our provision that we may abound in life, just as he provided for his people and put them in the fat of the land. So God also takes care of us. And we can be confident that one day he will take us home as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness, Lord, of your gospel, the goodness that you have shown your people. Father, just as you settled Israel and his descendants in Goshen with the fat of the land, Lord, you will one day set us in a land that is rich, abundant, joyful, peaceful, Lord. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day when we will be reunited with those who have died, Lord. Perhaps those we even never got to meet entirely in this life, Lord. We look forward to that, God. Sustain us, Lord, at times when grief and mourning seems to overwhelm us, Lord. Remind us that we have a hope in Jesus Christ. Remind us and sustain us, Lord, that you are with us in Jesus Christ. You will not abandon us. Your shield around your people, and bring us home safely to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.